Sure. So I'm definitely reminded, after hearing a story like that, of the goodness of God in my life. Can I just say, if you experience the goodness of God in your life this week, can we give the Lord a hand for his goodness? Yeah. It's huge. Hey, welcome to Madison Park. It's really good to see you. I'm so excited that you're here. Thanks for spending some of your Sunday morning with us. It's week three of our Gospel Precisely series, where we're trying to look at and understand just what it is, what's the gospel? And in better understanding it, can we better apply it? And do we have more to learn about this good news that comes from the person of Jesus? Because we certainly talk enough about it on like a Sunday morning like this in an environment like this, but do we fully understand what it's about? And so if you, if you've missed the past couple weeks, that's totally fine. If you feel lost in today's conversation, I just want to encourage you that you can go back and watch some of the previous teachings. If you've been here the past 2 weeks and you still feel lost, you can go back and watch the previous teachings and spend some time in where we've been so far on Sunday morning, and hope that we can step into a really solid, healthy week of group life as we gather around to further dive into what exactly is the gospel. So I was doing the reading this week in the resource that we have accompanying our Sunday morning and our small group time, and so I was reading through it. I don't know if you've ever been at that spot where you read something or you hear something or you see it and it sticks out in your mind and you're like, man, I really thought I came up with that. You ever been there? I'm reading the chapter and I immediately underline it, and underneath that I wrote, I've been saying that for years, you know? I'm still waiting for the royalties from the book sale to kick in. But like, I was like, hey, I've been saying this for years. I tell my high school students this all of the time, and it's actually the framework that we're going to use this morning as we unpack just what is the gospel precisely. So the framework, or what I have said and challenged students with for a very long time, is this. Jesus didn't just save you from something. He saved you to something. Jesus didn't just save you from something. He saved you to something. And I think a lot of time in the church, we get the Jesus saved me from aspect. We're like, okay, we get sin, death, hell. Like, okay, I understand that. That's great. Jesus, thank you for saving me from that. We'll just wait it out here on earth until we die or you come back. That's not the full gospel story. And in one of the earlier teachings, I already learned something, which shouldn't surprise you, honestly. But I learned that there's a focus that tends to happen when we approach conversations about the gospel, and we love to personalize it. The gospel's for me. Yes, that's true. But what I learned is that the gospel is really for us. And first and foremost, it has to be a gospel that is centered and focused around we, not just me. So I rewrote the thing that I've been saying for years. I modified it, and that's what we're going to use this morning. Jesus didn't just save us from something. Jesus saved us to something. And to get into that conversation, I want to go all the way back to the beginning. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along this morning, you can flip over or thumb over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Shouldn't take too long, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning when God made you and me, when he made mankind. So Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 31. It'll be on the screen as well. Here's what it says. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have for them food. And every beast of the earth, to every bird in the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. When God set out to make you and me, there was intention behind his creation. There was purpose in making you and me. And we find it in verse 26, when God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in that moment said, let us make mankind in our image. When he did that, when they did that and made mankind, we became bearers of his image. There's resemblance there. There is likeness there. The purpose that God intended for you and for me is to bear his image in his creation. Now that shows up in those few verses we read. The same thing shows up three times. When scripture writers repeat things like that in a short period of time, it's to get our attention. It's so that we lock in on it and say, what was God's purpose in putting us in the garden? To bear his image by doing what? And God says it's to have dominion or to rule, to subdue. Dominion, rule, subdue. That shows up three times in just those handful of verses. When God made us in his image, he put us in the creation with purpose to rule over it. Now, I'll admit this, because I've had to work through it just in my own life. When I hear the word rule, and I think of people ruling, I don't know if it's like the rebellious streak or tendency. It's just like a natural, like, ugh, you know? There's a hesitancy. Because I imagine that in your professional or maybe your personal life, you've sat in proximity to someone who's been here and you've been here. And there's some level of accountability and there's some level of responsibility. And you're looking up going, I'm not sure that the person who holds this position is bearing the image of God well in this season. And we go, okay, what do we do? God moves man and puts him in the garden and uses two words to help shape the history of what he means by ruling. Genesis 2, verse 15. Scripture says that God took him in the garden to work it and keep it. The picture of the word work and the picture of the word keep can be described as these two words, to serve and to safeguard. The picture of God and his creation for you and I to rule over it is not to sit at a high place of authority over it and say, you exist for me. No, no, no. It is to serve and to safeguard it. It reminds me of the movie Braveheart. We'll show a clip. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. I will paraphrase it for you to save a bunch of emails and phone calls this week. How about it? So I'll paraphrase it for you. But it's that scene when all of the Scottish nobles get together and they're squabbling over bloodline, heritage, lineage. There's basically two sides right down the aisle, and one is shouting at the other, we have a better claim for the crown. And then this group says, no, we have a better claim for the crown. And they're fighting over the position of king. And William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, walks in and goes, no. And like turns and gets ready to leave. And they're like, whoa. Who should be our king? Church, can I stop for a moment and say, like, that question still needs to be answered today for your life and for mine. Who really is going to be king? Because you will rest your allegiance somewhere. And I happen to believe Jesus is the best option, the best king. And then William Wallace looks at those guys and says, just so we're clear, I'm not going to back anything because of your perspective of what ruling looks like. You think that people exist for your position. I think your position exists for people. And then he gives him the peace sign and he walks out. It seems that he had a very good understanding of what ruling in the kingdom that God is establishing, what that really looked like, what we were called to do in paradise that God invited us into. But I also don't think it takes a theologian for us to look around and go, this isn't paradise. I don't care how much you love Quincy, this isn't it. So what happened? I mean, if that was the point, if that was God's intent, how'd we get here? In this brokenness and this pain and this hurt and this letdown, like how did we end up here? And I think Paul makes a pretty good statement in Romans chapter 3. Here's what he writes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How we get here? We chose poorly. When we had the opportunity to live in the goodness and the glory of God, to serve and safeguard his creation, what we chose was not that. And I don't know how you feel about verses like verse 23, but when it says like all have sinned and all are justified, that's the two distinctions Paul makes to the church at Rome who are squabbling over what does it look like to respond to the gospel. And Paul says there's two things. One, you've all sinned. And two, it's by grace through faith in Jesus. Those are your options. That's it. And I don't know how you feel about it, but like when I work through that and I think about the people that have hurt me in my life or have wounded me in my life, that have let me down or betrayed me, when I start to evaluate the long list of people in proximity to me and I go, grace can be really offensive. Because the same grace that saves me is the same grace that saves them, and that's hard to swallow. But we missed it. I mean, that's what sin is. That's the definition, or that's the picture. I love the language the Bible's written in because it always comes with like pictures to it, almost like a pop-up book, but cooler, you know? And like the image for the word sin is one that misses the mark. So I don't know if you target practice or shoot a bow or throw an axe. I don't know what you have aimed at in your life and have missed, but that's what sin looks like. It's aiming for something and then missing it. It's setting your feet on a path that's well-hewn and you walk it and then you swerve to the right or you swerve to the left. And Paul says we've all been guilty of missing and swerving at the glory of God. But full disclosure, I have had very hard time trying to figure out how to describe the glory of God to people, let alone understand it myself. It's probably because God's glory is really big. I'm not, right? But I came across this conversation in the book of Exodus, and you can write it down if you want. Throw it in your notes and read it later. It's fantastic. Exodus chapter 33, it's all the way back in a conversation God has with Moses. If you're not familiar with Moses, he was an Old Testament leader of God's people. God used him to free his people from slavery in Egypt, and they spent a lot of years wandering around in a giant circle in the desert till God's people were ready to take the next promise that God had for them. And there was a moment after Moses had given the law to the people that Moses and God are just chilling on this mountain. And Moses asked one of the boldest questions I have ever heard anybody ask of God. Verse 18, Exodus 33, will you show me your glory? For real? That's what you wanted? People have died because of that. Will you show me your glory? And God's response blows my mind. He says this, please catch it. Will you show me your glory? Verse 19, he said, God, to Moses, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And you will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I am floored by Moses asking to see God's glory. And he says, okay, are you ready for my full extent of goodness and grace and mercy and forgiveness to pass in front of you to the degree that you won't have anything left to do in your life but to say, yep, you're the Lord. 100% Yahweh. It's almost as if the glory of God is all of the goodness of God towards his people. It's like going back to the garden where God made this and it was good. And then he made that and it was good. And then he made that and it was good. And then he made this and it was good. Then he made us and it was very good. And he said, can you serve and safeguard this goodness, this glory? And we go, no. What we will do is we will pick lesser things. And for a lot of us, the history God has been telling, we've consistently picked lesser things that haven't even come close to matching the glory of God, his goodness on display for everybody to see so that they say, yes, that is the Lord. Well, we try, don't we? We try. We've been trying. Sometimes it feels like the more I aim at something, the more I miss. And some of us are like, well, let's just quit aiming. Is that the best approach? It makes total sense to me. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 now. Because we needed Jesus. We needed someone who was completely divine and completely human. And he was this human ruler, this human king, and he did what we could not do. And he bore the image of God to this world with perfection. He even told his disciples at one point, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, he has invited us, you and me, once again, to live in that ancient purpose for which we were created, and that is to bear his image out. Jesus, the image of God, restoring us to image bearers. I think Jesus would say it like this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He's in his Sermon on the Mount, in my opinion, completely in my opinion, his most famous teaching. It's the first real message that Jesus dropped on people, and it was about the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that," listen, church, "they may see your good works and give glory to God who's in heaven." So Jesus, as he talks about this opportunity, this reinstatement of image bearers, he points to something like this. I'll go slow. This is a lamp. If that throws you, I'm sorry. I mean, this is a lamp. By its definition, by its components, I'm confident that if we called the manufacturer and said, "Did you intend? Was it by design? Was your purpose in making this to be lamp?" They'd say, "Yeah, it is. It's to bring light to the spaces and places around it. That's its job. That's its role." Church, I don't know about you, but like for a while, I feel like we get into this light of the world conversation and we skip all the way down to the go be it. Go be light. Just go. Go shine. You know what I mean? Like, and if you're not going to shine, take the church sticker off your car, okay? But like, just go do that stuff and do it well. Can I read where Jesus started the conversation one more time for you? Jesus doesn't start by saying, "Go be the light." Jesus starts by saying, "You are the light." There is an identity shift that happens as you and I respond to what God has done, and we are reinstated as image bearers of the King. As we take his likeness and his semblance to the spaces and places we hang out, we are the light of the world. Jesus says you're not supposed to hide it. But let me ask you this question. What is this? Besides a fire hazard, what is this? Church, is it not still a lamp? I mean, did its identity change at all? No. You are what you are. And you're the light of the world, whether you're running a dimmer switch all the way down, or if you're those headlights in cars that blind people on the highway. You are the light of the world. That is what you are. And I know you might not be feeling it today. You might have been feeling it for a while. But in Jesus, you and I are the light of the world. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians. He's writing to a church who is struggling to understand the gospel. Here's what he says, chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. "For what we proclaim," I think we can say, "for what we shine is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." It's not ourselves, it's nothing else, it's Jesus. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servant." You hear it. "To serve and to safeguard for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' to bear his image, to be the light of the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says, we have this treasure, this image-bearing responsibility, this gift of knowing the one true King Jesus and what he did for you and for me. We have this treasure, this invaluable glory in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I imagine as this letter is being read in the Corinthian church, there's somebody who's like, yeah, question from the back. Why do you put something that is so valuable that you would call a treasure into a cracked pot? Why would you take something of great worth and put it in something that is useless? I don't care how good of a DIYer you think you are. In first century, you throw it away. It's useless. And I have to imagine the person goes, why would God put something so valuable, such a treasure, something of great worth inside a container in which it would immediately leak out everywhere? And Paul, I think, would say, congratulations, you understand what it means to bear the image of God. Church, on your worst day, you are still the light of the world. In the brokenness, in the pain, in the hurt, in the rejection, in the good times, in the bad, the glory of God sits in his people. Sits in us. Go be you. Am I talking about this trendy stuff that people, I'm talking about go be you in light of who Jesus says you are. The light of the world, so that people can see in you and all the cracks, the chips, the brokenness, they can see not you, but the glory of God that sits inside of you. And they'll have no other choice but to go, that's the Lord, the one true King. I'm thankful for opportunities like this, where in front of us are very real, tangible things that declare the glory of God around us all the time. And so if you want to join me in this moment of communion and taking the bread that represents the body of Christ, the King who came to serve and to safeguard at the greatest cost to any ruler ever, which was his life, we take and we eat together. To the cup that Jesus said is filled with the blood of the covenant. God's promise to you that in Jesus you have been restored to your original purpose forevermore, to shine the goodness and glory of his son Jesus everywhere we go. We take and we drink together.